Continuing on with 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16. This is a rerun. In other words, we're basically giving the same passage. I think this is part B. So, if that being said, starting with verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. And it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourselves in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Mark. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for these verses, and I pray that you'd help us now as we dig into them. I pray that you'd teach us and you grow us in your grace, and we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we are, this is part two. We're kind of looking at 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16. And so last week, we focused in on 6 through 10, and this week, we're going to focus in on 11 through 16. And this is Paul really, really, really wanting Timothy to have a fruitful ministry. He really wants to see Timothy succeed. He wants Timothy's pastoral ministry in Ephesus to bear much fruit, to bring much glory to God. And so the most of this letter so far has been pretty general. It's been to pretty much everybody. But these verses, 6 through 16, as we mentioned last week, are more personal. It's almost like he's got this little aside here. He's speaking to Timothy directly, and he's talking to him about being a good servant of Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned last week, even though it's very personal for Timothy, and so it would be, most of the application would be for Timothy or for pastors. It's also, there's tons of wisdom here for all of us, who would want to be following Jesus and serving Jesus. To understand a little bit about this, you have to kind of put yourself in Timothy's shoes for a moment. Timothy is the new pastor in Ephesus, right? And so being a new pastor can be a nerve-wracking thing. What will people think of me? What will people think of my sermons? What will people think of my leadership? All of that kind of stuff. So it's a little bit nerve-wracking. And then add to that, these people didn't vote Timothy in. Paul placed him there, right? And so this is a little bit nerve-wracking as well. I'm still a fairly new pastor here, but what I have the, you know, kind of the understanding or the comfort or whatever that you guys voted me in, right? And so there's a little bit of a, hey, they want me here. Timothy didn't have that. Paul stuck him here. Paul said, hey, Ephesus, here's your new pastor. And Timothy was, he was young, too. He was younger than most everybody in the church. The elders, the leadership of that church would have been older than him. Timothy would have probably been like mid-30s. And I for one, think mid-30s is way too young to be the pastor at a church. I think that's just, you know, that's ridiculous. And so, I'm sure we all agree. Some of us more than others. I got a great birthday card from someone who will remain nameless because I've heard they don't like their name mentioned in church. And it said to me, it said, don't worry about having another birthday. Don't get down. The card said, lots of people have gone on to live very, very successful, productive lives after the age 30. So I was like, well, that's very nice. And the same person sent me an adult coloring page. Yeah, so I may have briefly mentioned something about adult coloring pages last Sunday in the sermon, and I've got to know just to stop mentioning these little sidebar things that I find interesting, because yeah, so now I have an adult coloring page and it's really pretty. It's an owl. Yeah, so I gave it to Bethy. Anyhow. That has nothing to do with anything. But so Timothy's young. He's definitely younger. And this and in that culture in Ephesus, being older was quite a bit more important. It was like the elders were revered back then in a way where they're not anymore. Youth is kind of idolized now. If you're young, that's better. Back then, the older people were looked up to and revered. And also Timothy had some health issues. He had some stomach issues, and he was kind of a retiring person. He was kind of a reticent, shy personality, and you got the false teachers in Ephesus that Timothy's supposed to pretty much go to battle with, and talk down and prove that they're wrong, and so humanly speaking, Paul understands that the odds are sort of against Timothy's success. Paul understands that humanly speaking, it looks like the chips are stacked against him, right? But Paul's not thinking just humanly here, obviously. And Paul wants Timothy to be successful. He wants him to have a fruitful ministry. And so we have in these verses 11 through 16, we have five pieces of wisdom, really, five things to focus on for fruitful ministry. In chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, we have five things for Timothy to focus on, and these are the things that by God's grace bring about fruitful ministry. How do you be a fruitful pastor, a good servant of Jesus Christ? Five things here. So that's what we're looking at. Number one, you respond with godliness. Verse 11 and 12 say, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So Paul is saying, when you teach, when you preach, don't give suggestions, don't give advice, you open up the Word of God and you say, this is what God's Word says. This must be believed. It must be obeyed. This is not negotiable. This is the Word of God. People are to submit to the Word of God. And so, Timothy, when you stand up and preach Scripture, this is what you do. This is how you preach it. Now, Paul also understands that Timothy is going to get he's going to get some resistance because of the reasons that we've mentioned. He's younger than everybody else. He's kind of retiring, kind of a weak personality in some ways, sort of a shy, reticent person. And there's the false teachers there who just simply don't believe what Timothy is saying, and they're teaching the opposite. And so Timothy is going to be under attack. Maybe it'll be like older people just kind of rolling their eyes at him and saying, yeah, that's nice, Timothy. Or it may be more aggressive than that, more mean-spirited than that. So Timothy is going to have some hard days ahead. And so what Paul is saying to him here, when you defend yourself, when you defend your teaching, when you verify that what you're saying is true, I've gotten rid of two babies. Which one's next? I can do this. I can do it. I'm batting 1,000 right now. Silas didn't even come to church today. He knows not to. Okay, anyhow. I was saying something important. Okay, so when Timothy preaches and he's very confident and he commands these things, he's going to get backlash when he needs to defend himself. Because all pastors need to defend themselves. Everybody who stands up for the Word of God needs to defend themselves. When that happens, you don't retreat to sarcasm or arrogance. You don't start to attack. You don't do any of those kinds of things. When you're going to defend yourself and defend your teaching and defend your ministry, you do it with godliness. When you're to verify your ministry, you verify your ministry, you authenticate your ministry with personal godliness, with character. It's not that you have to win every argument. It's not that you have to manipulate people. It's not that you have to prove how smarter you are. None of that. You don't go to sarcasm. You don't go to pride. You don't go there. So when the pastor has to withstand criticism, Paul says you do it through a godly life. Sometimes pastors really are under attack. Sometimes we're just imagining it. Sometimes it's in our head. Either way, when you're feeling under attack, you don't go to gossip or putting people down or bragging about yourself. You go to godliness. That's your fortress. He says to good speech. You retreat to good speech. You don't have any lies. You don't have any hateful conversation. You speak kindly. You speak wisely. You know when to speak and when to sit and to listen. So you're a person of good speech, of good conduct, which means you practice what you preach. You retreat to love, he says in verse 12. You set an example of love to the believers, which means you love your enemies, you love your accusers. You set a good example of faith. This is faithfulness. This is continually, day by day, week by week, holding fast to the promises of God. God is true. The Word of God is true. This is what I'm banking on. And you retreat to purity. He's referring here to sexual purity. You stay pure. I was talking on Wednesday night about an older pastor who had told his son-in-law that if you're going to make it as a minister, if you're going to minister for years and not go crazy, you need to have a woman on the side. You need to have an affair. Or else you'll never feel truly appreciated. You'll have so much stress, you just won't be able to deal with ministry unless you have an affair. A father-in-law was telling his son-in-law to have an affair. Paul was saying, no, that's stupid and sinful. When you're feeling under attack or when the ministry is stressing you out, you don't retreat to immorality. You retreat to purity. You defend yourself with your purity. Your godliness, with your good speech, with your faithfulness, with your love. We are all, from time to time, we all get on the defensive, don't we? We all feel the need to defend ourselves. Sometimes this is imagined, and sometimes people actually are accusing us and speaking ill of us and talking about us behind our back, or maybe even right to our face, and we know that their accusations and their gossip is unjust and wrong. What do we do in those moments? We do not build our fortress with sarcasm or with arrogance or with hateful speech. We don't build our fortress there. We build our fortress with our personal godliness. How am I going to defend myself? I'll be a person of faith. I'll be a person of love. I'll be a person of purity. I'll be a person of good speech. I'll practice what I preach. That is the best defense, Paul says. When they call you young, when they call you foolish, when they call you, you don't know what you're talking about, you're wrong. You don't get into a firefight with them. Instead, you set an example for them with your godliness, with your holiness. That's number one. Number two, preach the word of God. Verse 13. He says in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This is the main labor for the pastor. This is your main expectation for me, that I do this, that I preach the word of God. If we are not a church where the word of God is preached, then we are not a church. In our church services, we must... We absolutely must, you must, I must, We must hear what the Scripture says and what it means. This is what we have. When I'm getting a sermon ready, some of my sermons come together pretty good. Some of them are dumpster fires, and so it's, you know, this, and some of them are in between there somewhere. But what I must ask myself is, this sermon here, the point of this text right here? Is the point of this sermon the point of this text? Am I preaching the Word of God? This is why we're big into expository preaching, just going through a book, just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We don't skip the passages we don't like. And in my life, my personal life, I can't be a person where the pulpit drives me to the Bible instead of the Bible drives me to the pulpit. What I mean by that is, I can't be the kind of person that says, you know what, I got to get a sermon ready by Sunday. I better get into God's Word. No, I need to be a person who's in God's Word and just can't wait to preach, because Sunday, you know, Sunday's coming. I can't wait to preach this. Not, oh, Sunday's coming, I got to get a sermon ready. No, Sunday's coming. I can't wait to preach what I've been in God's Word on. I remember I've had a lot of help in my life. God has been very gracious to me in completely blowing up my idea of what preaching was and building a new one for me. I've had good friends who are very honest with me, brutally honest. But the brutally honest friends, those are the ones whose their words keep ringing in your ears, right? Thank God for brutally honest friends. One thing I've learned is, you don't come up with a good idea for a sermon and then go find a scripture to back it up. Good ideas for sermons are everywhere. You guys ever watched Winnie the Pooh? Winnie the Pooh. He goes over to Christopher Rabbit's house. That's not a thing. He goes over to the rabbit, just Rabbit, right? The rabbit's name is just Rabbit, right? So Winnie the Pooh gets a name, but Rabbit doesn't. He's just Rabbit. That is messed up. Anyhow, goes over to Rabbit's house, eats all of Rabbit's honey, and becomes too large to fit back out the door. Well, there's a sermon there. It's got to be, right? I mean, If we just gorge ourselves on God's grace but never share it with anybody, then we'll be too big to fit out our door and we'll never do outreach. Just preach the sermon. It's a great sermon, isn't it? If we become self-focused and we hoard up all of what God gives us and we never share it with anybody, we won't be a church that is a lighthouse in our community. I've just preached a sermon from Winnie the Pooh. It's a good sermon. Now all I got to do is find some scripture that backs it up. You know how many It's very common for preachers to do this. Just come up with some good idea that they saw on TV or in Winnie the Pooh or whatever, and then go and find scripture that backs up their idea. That's not preaching. Preaching is when I come to 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16, and I say, what does this passage mean? Not, how can I make this passage fit my sermon, but how do I make my sermon fit this passage? And you say, oh, that's what everybody does. It's not. It's not how I was originally taught to preach. It's not. We have to be people who, we want to know what the Word of God says and what the Word of God means. That's what you guys need. That's what I need. So Paul says, when you gather together, open up God's Word and determine what God's Word means, what it meant to the original hearers, what it means for the people in their daily lives this week. Live your life by God's Word. That's number two. And so for you, what does that mean for the non-pastors in this room? What does it mean? Well, it means that in our families, we make a big deal out of the preached word. We make a big deal about the Word of God. When it's taught and preached to our children, to our families, we make a big deal out of that. And then also, when we are discipling our children, or when we're caring for our husband or wife, or when we're influencing our friends, we make sure that our wisdom, that our encouragement, that our teaching, that our discipling, that our shaping and molding is itself shaped and molded by the Word of God. There are some folks here that when they just speak in everyday conversation, their conversation is infused with Scripture. You can hear Scripture coming out of the conversation. That's what we need more of, more and more and more of. What does the Word of God say? What does it mean? What does it look like for us to trust and follow, submit to the Word of God in our everyday lives? That's number two. Number three, rely on the Spirit, verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Paul says to Timothy, God has called you and equipped you for this work. You have been gifted by God for this. You have been gifted by God for this. You have the Spirit of God. He is giving you strength for this. Do not neglect this gift, which means never stop relying on the Spirit of God. What we have to understand is that ministry is impossible. It's impossible. What I am trying to do here is impossible. When I share the gospel with someone out there in the street, it's impossible. Can I affect heart change? We were praying about this Wednesday night. There's a couple people that some of the Wednesday night folks are just deeply concerned about. They want to see come to Jesus. They want to see come to faith. Can we make it happen? Can we wrangle people into salvation? No. Can I sanctify you? No. Can you sanctify me? Nope. Good luck. All is vain unless the Spirit. The Spirit of God doesn't work in us and doesn't work through us. Might as well pack it up and go home. We're like Ezekiel out there. Ezekiel yelling at those dead bones, those dry bones. Stand up. Wake up. Do something. That's what we're doing. When Mr. Dan is in there with the children's Sunday school class, and he's trying to teach them Scripture, and he's praying that the light bulb comes on eventually one of these days, right? It has to, right? Someday. When they took that gaggle of roughnecks into the room there, and they're going to do children's church with them, what they're attempting to do is impossible. They cannot make little disciples out of those kids. They cannot do it. But we're commanded to, Jesus says in the end of Matthew. He says, go make disciples. How is it possible? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works in us, works through us, works in the people that we're communicating to. So don't neglect that, which means be people of prayer and be people of dependence. First Baptist Church must be a place and a people of prayer and dependence. We must routinely attempt things that we cannot achieve. We must routinely attempt things that only God can do in us and through us. We don't attempt them arrogantly. We attempt them prayerfully and in dependence upon God. That's number three. Number four, we work for improvement. Paul says to Timothy, he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. This is like a breath of fresh air to me. Paul doesn't say, let everybody see your awesomeness. Let everyone see your giftedness. Let everyone see how fantastic and brilliant you are. No, he says, let everyone see your progress. We should be people of progress. In 6 months, I want to be holier than I am now. I want to respond to criticism much better than I do now. I want to, when I feel defensive, whether it's something I'm making up in my own silly little head, or if it's something that I really need to defend myself from, I want to respond with holiness. I want to respond with holiness. Am I perfect at that now? No. So I repent, and I practice. I try harder. I look for improvement. I take this seriously. And in 6 months, I want to be a much better pastor. I want to be a much better husband. I want to be a much better father. I want to be a much better neighbor. So I practice. I work at it. This is for all of us. I want to be a better preacher in 6 months than I am now. I want my sermons to be more shaped by Scripture than they are now. Is that just going to happen magically? Is it going to happen by watching more Winnie the Pooh? Nope. Although I probably am going to be doing that anyhow. I'll let you know if it helps. It probably won't. I need to practice. It's not that you guys need to say, wow, Steve's amazing. No, but you do need to say, Steve's improving. This should be some progress. I should see it in your life as well. You're getting holier. You're becoming more patient. You're not as angry. You're quicker to share the gospel. You're quicker to give glory to God. I'm quicker to share the gospel. I'm quicker to give glory to God. I'm more shaped by Scripture in my conversation than I was before. We're probably nobody in here. None of us are satisfied with the way we handle life, with the way we're following Jesus right now. Probably none of us are satisfied. We all want to be more reliant upon the Spirit, more dependent upon the Spirit, more a people of prayer. This is the key here is practice. It's not sitting around being bummed because some people are just naturally more gifted than you are. It's practice and study and hard work. This is something God wants for us. This is gospel ambition. This is not boy, Tom is just kind of letting me down. I don't really, he's just not achieving what I think he should achieve. He's not meeting my personal expectations, so I'm a little frustrated with him. It's not that. It's gospel ambition for Tom. It's God has promised, because of the cross work of Jesus Christ, Jesus has purchased good works for Tom. And so we're going to see progress in his life. So this is gospel ambition for each other. It's gospel ambition for each other. It's banking on what Scripture says. God is going to change us and grow us by his grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So are these good works? Is it hard work? Yes. Yeah. Yep. But that's what we've been saved to. Is our salvation any of our own merit? Nope. Do we earn it anyhow? Nope. It's completely start to finish a gift from God. But the result of our salvation, what Colossians says when Paul says, "I'm toiling, struggling," in verse 29 of chapter 1, he says, "I'm struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Philippians 2:13, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So who saves us? It's God. And who sanctifies us? It is God. When it says work out your own salvation, it means pursuing sanctification, the benefits of salvation, which would be personal holiness and sanctification, and becoming closer to God and pleasing him more in our lives and following Jesus more in our lives. How do we work that out? How do we work for that with fear and trembling? And how does it happen? Because God is working in us. Even the will to do this comes from God. Even the motivation, the desire for this comes from God. The will and the work come from God, and we pursue it in our lives by his grace. We have been saved for good works. Jesus spilled out his blood for our good works, for our improvements, for our growth in personal holiness. So we don't need to see your awesomeness. We need to see your improvement. Let's have gospel ambition for each other. Let's bank on the gospel. Let's believe that the word of God is true and that Jesus, when Jesus paid for our good works on the cross, that they are there for us to pursue and to walk in. We can fight against sin. We can fight for holiness because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. That's number four. Number five, never give up. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this. Persevere. Never, ever, ever give up. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Why do we never, ever give up? Why, when God calls me, God hasn't called me to be funny or to be flashy or to be charismatic or to be really, really good with technology or a really good singer. Like I sort of slammed Dale when I called him third string. I would be in this room. I would be like 100th string unless there's 100 people. Then I'd be like 101st string. I just not. I can't sing. There are things I cannot do. Things that God has not called me to. God has called me to holiness, to word-centeredness, to relying upon Him, and to be improving in these things. This is what God has called me to. This is what God has called me to. Because this is what He uses to save people. This is what He uses to save people. Now, we have to be, Scripture is very clear, so we have to be very clear as well. People are saved only through the grace of God as they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ's death on the cross to save them from God's wrath for their sins. We only are saved from the wrath of God by Jesus Christ and Him crucified, through the grace of God, through the Son of God. As we say all often, salvation is the total work of God. But these verses remind us that God uses His people to accomplish His saving work. So when we think of what do we get out of all of this, what do we get out of all this? Being a good servant of Jesus Christ. What's here for us at the end of the day, after all of this pursuing holiness and relying on the Spirit and trying to be as saturated as possible with the Word of God and continue to practice these things, what happens at the end of the day? We see this is what God uses to save people. This is what He's always used. The good life and the gospel witness of His people. It's never been anything more or less than that. This is how God gets His ministry done. The good lives, the gospel witness of His people. They will see our good works and they'll glorify our Father who is in heaven. God uses the good lives and the gospel proclamation of His people. This is how He saves. This is what He uses. This is what He has used since day one. This is what we get out of it. We have the promise from the God of the universe who's told us to do things we cannot do, which is make disciples. He's told us to pursue holiness. He's told us to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. He's told us to, as courageously as possible, proclaim the Word of God, proclaim the gospel. And He's told us to never stop. You did it yesterday, do it tomorrow too. Circumstances change, keep going. Some people will like it, some people will hate it, keep going. Why? Because this is what God uses to save. This is what God uses to get his work done. This includes the salvation of the minister. Save yourself and your hearers. This is evidence that we are truly born again. Those who are truly born again will never fall away. This is evidence here. And it's just this great opportunity to see God use you to accomplish His work, to bring more and more sons and daughters into His family. If you are personally not sure about the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're if you're just in your mind, you know most people around you believe this, but you know most people in the room believe this, but you in your own mind, you're not quite sure that it's true. You're not quite sure that 2,000 years ago, the Son of God became flesh, became man, all God, all man, to live perfectly in our place, to live a life that we could have never lived. And because we could never live it, we rightfully deserve the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the hell that God has reserved for his enemies. Since we could not live perfect life, Jesus graciously, sacrificially, humbly came and lived the life that we couldn't. And then even though he was completely guiltless, he was completely guilt-free, he suffered our shame and our agony and our curse on the cross. He suffered all of the wrath of God for us on the cross. So now those who believe, put their faith in this thing that Jesus has done. Jesus has lived and died and rose again so that we can be excused from God's wrath. We can be saved from God's wrath. All those who believe will be saved. If you've never believed, you're not quite sure, find one of us and ask us. We'll talk about it. Love to talk. There's nothing else I'd rather talk about. I love talking about my family. I love talking about Silas. I love talking about Michigan football usually. There's nothing like talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm planning on getting some pizza on the way home, but I'll put that off. Talk to you about Jesus. I love pizza. I'll sit here for hours and talk to you about Jesus. If you got questions, come find me. There's nothing more important. And then if you're a believer this morning, believe. Jesus truly saw you in your nastiness and your filth, in my nastiness and my filth, and he died for you. He died for me. And he wasn't guilt-tripped into it. He did it humbly. The glory of God. Salvation of sinners. And when he bled for you, he was not only purchasing your forgiveness, he was purchasing your good works. He was purchasing your improvement. When in the quiet of our hearts, we say, I'm never going to be able to get the best of this temptation. I'm never going to be able to love my wife or my kids the way I should. I'm never going to be able to really, really be a student of God's word. I'm never going to be able to do this. What we're saying is, when Christ spilled his blood, it wasn't sufficient. Christ purchased your improvement on the cross. He purchased your forgiveness. He purchased your home in heaven. He purchased your glorification. He purchased your adoption. He also purchased your sanctification. Children have this song, and it's based on that Ephesians passage I read, and it's, you are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. He has created good works for you. Let's believe that this morning. This week, let's pursue good works by the grace of God for the glory of God because we believe the gospel is true. We are not going to have a final song this morning because our third string piano player is also our first string children's church worker. So we're just going to pray and we're going to be dismissed. But know that I'm thankful for you guys, and you guys be way more than you know, because I wouldn't say because I'd embarrass you. Way more than you know, you're an encouragement to me. You're a blessing to me. You build me up, and I'm thankful for you. And I want to see more. I have gospel ambition for you. I think God has more for you. Amen. Let's believe that together. Let's pray, and then we'll get pizza and go home. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the sometimes just audacious promises you make to us in your word. And we know that when in Timothy you're commanding us stuff, you're commanding us, you're saying this is the way you've got to live. This is what I've got for you, that you're not just saying go out there and try to make it happen and good luck. You don't say that to us. Instead, you're saying everything I command you, I give you the strength for. So help us to believe that, God. Help us to believe that everything you command, you give the strength for. Help us to live by your grace, pursuing holiness for your glory. Help us to be people, God, who are just immersed in the Word of God, dependent upon Spirit of God, living lives that are day by day growing in holiness. I pray, God, that you would give us the strength for this. And I pray, God, that you would use us, like every person in this room, that you would use each of us to do your good gospel work in our hearts and lives and in the hearts and lives of the people around us. Well, thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. And you are dismissed.